And so if you would, go ahead and look at Romans chapter 11 and starting in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so if I went around and we had time to talk to each of you individually and talked about your week, we'd all have joys and we'd all have difficulties, we'd have sin troubles and we'd have excitement. And so I just pray this morning that we could focus our minds, put all that to the side for a moment, and let's focus on the unsearchable greatness of God this morning. Let's pray. Lord, your ways are much higher than our ways. Lord, your thoughts are way higher than our thoughts. Lord, your judgments are way more severe than our human judgments. And your grace is way, way, way greater than we could ever imagine. And it is sufficient. Lord, I pray this morning that we would see in your Bible, in your word, the depth of our sin and the height of your grace. Lord, I pray that our minds can somehow wrap them around this whole understanding of it is grace and grace alone. It is amazing grace. It's not boring grace, it's amazing grace. As you saved wretches like us sitting here. So I pray now for our time in your word that you would be given all the glory. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, in life, all of us have given and received gifts. They could be small gifts, like cards of encouragement or birthday gifts. Or amazing gifts, like a child. We all remember holding our little ones, by God's grace, Him giving us little ones, and holding either our little ones or a niece or a nephew. We remember those times, those special times, and we look and we say, that's a gift. That's amazing. Well, let me give you a couple other quick examples, just to get our minds thinking about this whole idea of a gift. And so, believe it or not, right around the corner, a little over 4 weeks from now, we're going to start doing something that our crazy culture likes to get into, which is the day after Thanksgiving, gift buying, or at least what we call gifts. For what we call gifts, for the most part, are kind of assumed expectations. For the most part, it's assumed in many homes with children, Toys R Us is going to kind of dump itself into our living rooms. And so this happens year after year after year. And the response of the receiver of the gifts over time slowly goes from utter amazement to decreasing to a point where they not only assume the gifts, but they actually start dictating what the gifts will be. And so if you're a parent here, you know what I'm talking about. They not only assume the gifts, but they actually start dictating and deciding to the giver what the gifts should be that they expect on that glorious Christmas morning. And when this happens, the receiver of the gift actually loses the joy and excitement in experiencing truly receiving a gift, and it's not so amazing anymore. It's expected. Let me give you another example here. Imagine, for a moment, being sent home from the doctor's office, and you leave with emptiness, knowing that according to this doctor, you have about a month to live. And you sit in your home and you're helpless, and in many ways hopeless, knowing that outside of a most gracious gift, your life is likely coming to an end. Being in the need of something like a liver or a kidney, and the chance of receiving one of these, let alone both of these, is slim to none. Having enough money doesn't help you. Knowing the right people isn't going to extend your life. There's nothing you can do to merit these organs that you need desperately. And so night after night and day after day, those who love you and care for you are down on their knees begging for these gifts for the sake of giving their friend, their husband, their father life. And though they know to give dad, their husband, their friend life, someone else has to die. For our own Hal Smith, this scenario, many of you know him, that was actually his scenario. Per his words this past week, Hal said, after 38 plus months on the transplant waiting list, the Cleveland Clinic called and said organs were available for me. And so on October 18th of that year, I received a liver. On October 19th, I received a kidney. And on October 20th, I awoke healthier in the ICU. All because a 30-year-old had lost his life and had made the decision at 16 to become a donor. Hal went on to say, I found out a year later he lived in Canton, of all places, and had grown up there as well. Hal said, I thank the Lord every day for him and for him. And by the way, per Hal, for some reason, he, Hal, received the organs he needed to live while 23 other people died while waiting for organs. Why? Grace. Grace. And so today we're going to study the power behind grace and salvation, the gift of grace, the unmerited favor of God given to unworthy mankind. Hopefully, knowing and understanding and grasping some of these truths will make grace amazing and not boring anymore. Well, as we all know, Martin Luther discovered this in the 16th century of his own life, that in contrast to any works, to any merit that somehow he could muster up, Luther was in complete despair, not knowing what to do. His heart was immensely troubled, as he knew he could not be good enough. There was nothing he could do to become right with holy God. There wasn't enough money he could pay. There wasn't enough relics he could purchase or touch. There wasn't enough masses he could go to. There wasn't enough times that he could be baptized. There wasn't enough indulgences that he could give his money to. It was when Martin Luther finally came to the understanding of God's grace was the power and the gift of grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone, based on the scripture that he had in his hands. When he came to that understanding, grace then is truly amazing. Sinclair Ferguson says, being amazed by God's grace is a sign of a spiritual vitality. It's a litmus test of how firm and real our grasp of the Christian gospel is and how close our walk with Christ is. And so here's one of the great questions of the Reformation. Here's one of the questions that they kept going after, and Martin Luther for sure wanted to answer this question by Scripture alone, and he did this in a book called The Bondage of His Will. Many of you, some of you maybe have read it. But the question was, being whether or not human beings, you and I, are so sinful that God's sovereign grace must create and decisively fulfill every human inclination to believe and obey God. Human beings are so sinful, he's saying, this is the question, are human beings so sinful that God's sovereign grace must create and decisively fulfill every human inclination to believe and obey God? And Martin Luther would argue, actually, that this is and was the linchpin of Protestantism. of the Reformation. If we don't understand the sinfulness of man, we're never going to understand the glory of God. Ferguson went on to say, no one ever discovers the nature of God's grace without first discovering the reason he or she needs it. You know, I was thinking, how wouldn't still, every time I have the opportunity, which is always amazing, to sit down with lunch with Hal, he wouldn't still weep today when he thinks about someone dying so that he may have life. If he didn't fully grasp the imminent reality that what was going to happen to him within a month, if he didn't understand that, he wouldn't understand the amazement of physical life given to him. And so central to the understanding of grace is a correct view of God and man based on what? What Jared preached on, Scripture alone. The Reformers stood against the Catholic Church in this area in that Rome did not necessarily deny God's grace. And I think this is important. They didn't necessarily deny God's grace. Yet their view of sin was this, that sin had only marred or disfigured our nature, but within us was still the capacity to receive and cooperate with the grace of God. In other words, they believe that's what's called infused grace, which is God partnering with man. Again, per Pastor Jared last week, they would teach that the church had the authority to give grace through things like sacraments, mass, infant baptism, along with what they called grace indulgences. In other words, God will give us grace as long as we do our part. As a monk in the Roman Catholic Church, Luther would say that grace is the gasoline that fuels the car. He would later say, grace is the car. The Reformer said that if there's such a thing as grace plus man's works, we don't need Christ to impute his righteousness to us. You know, even today, people still say that they believe in grace. But all you have to do is scratch a little and push a little, and you'll see that their definition of grace is but a cooperative effort, God and man. Steve Lawson said, sad to say that even those in the quote-unquote evangelical church have adopted this view and the understanding that God helps those who help themselves. The problem is the very definition of a gift and of grace is not cooperative, but something given to a recipient without expectation. That's the true definition of a gift. It's not cooperative. And I think one of the reasons we, even maybe some of us sitting in this room, don't see grace is amazing. We just sang the song, Amazing Grace. Like, we should bellow that out, Amazing Grace, if we understand the depth of sin, is because we don't really grasp the offensiveness of our sin, especially in a culture that's coddled us and dumbed down what sin is. We don't understand the depth of our sin compared to the holiness of God and that we're oceans apart from our sinfulness and His holiness. We live in a culture that the word sin and challenging a man's sin in any area of life is looked down upon, and you're called out for even doing it, even your own sin. And so over time, that same thinking has crept into the church, maybe even our church, and we minimize sin and we maximize man, when we should be maximizing God, maximizing man's sin, and minimizing man. So today we're going to walk through the Bible and see essentially two parts. We're going to see the sad reality of the depth of man's sin. Then we're going to see the height of God's glorious grace. So part one, the depth of man's sin. Part two, God's glorious grace, as we see God's grace alone. And so with that said, let's go ahead and look at our first point, which is the sad reality of the depth of man's sin. And again, when we think of a gift, the greater of our understanding of the unworthiness of receiving a gift, So the greater we understand our unworthiness to receive a gift, the greater the response of amazement will be. Agreed? The greater we understand how unworthy we are to receive something, then when it's given to us, the greater the amazement is, whatever the gift may be. For you see, we, sad to say, kind of expect God's grace. We expect it, and we don't really grasp wickedness. Just let me give you a quick picture here. If you're a young, rebellious teenager, you're outwardly defiant, openly defiant towards your parents. You're in and out of trouble with the law all the time. And yet your dad shows up, and you walk out, and he hands you the keys to your favorite car, brand new. 2018 awesomeness, whatever that may be. It's your dream car. What if you believe that you're really undeserving of it, you'll be in shock. Because you did what? Nothing to deserve the car. You'll be in awe that dad just is handing you these keys, and you may even weep and say, no, dad, I don't get it. No, you can't give that to me. To understand grace, we have to understand sinful nature. You know, it didn't take long either for it to get messy in the Bible. And I'm going to give you a heads up here. The grace of God in my own spiritual immaturity when I was young was something I fought against. It was something I ran from. I kicked and screamed. I wanted nothing to do with it because there's implications to it. And the only thing that could change my mind is grace and the Word of God. The only thing that I could and can stand on to help me or to help any of us is God's Word. And so it's fitting to read a quote from R.C. Sproul that says, "It is my and our duty to believe and teach what the Bible teaches, not what we would like to preach." It's my duty. God's grace has put me, for some crazy reason, as a pastor, and it's my duty to believe and to teach what the Bible says. And so with that said, we're going to kind of sludge our way through this slimy mess that we call sin. For quite a bit, actually. It's going to be ugly, and hopefully you can track all the verses. I put them all on the screen because the only thing that can speak to something like this is God's grace in the Scriptures. And so it's going to not make us feel very good about ourselves. Praise God. We need from time to time not to say we're just sinners. We hear that sometimes. Oh, yeah, I'm a sinner. No, we're sinners. And so with that said, let's go ahead and get a little dirty. And let's look at Adam and Eve first. You have to go back to Adam and Eve, obviously. And we know the story of Adam and Eve. We know that we're not going to necessarily look too much at this, but pre-being kicked out of the garden, what? They had a right relationship with God. They were in perfect unity with God. They sin, kicked out of the garden. Sin took place. God kicks Adam and Eve out of the garden, separated from infinitely holy God. And now what's hanging in the balance? Their eternity, as physical and spiritual death now was imminent, all innocence lost. And you can just see this picture of Adam and Eve just kind of walking out of the garden, shameful, guilty, running now and hiding. Think about that. They ran and hid from God. Their sinful disobedience separated them. Martin Luther stated on this verse, "Oh, what a grievous downfall. To plunge from the utmost sense of comfort, security, peace, from confidence and delight in God into such awful terror that shrinks from the sight of God more than from the sight and presence of the devil." And so the guilt of Adam's sin, now as the federal head of the human race, is now passed down from generation to generation to generation to us. Genesis 5:3 says, when Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. One chapter later, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and the intent, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so sin passed from Adam, now to his children, and now to their children. The flood comes, and God wipes out the place. He saves some. Oh, man got better. No, Genesis 8:21, the second part, the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. Then what happens? Romans 3, passed down all the way to us, Jew and Gentile, guilty sinners, under God's justice and condemnation. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Verse 19, we're accountable to God. And so the picture that Martin Luther displayed in the Reformation and kind of pounded the pulpit nonstop is that we are in bondage to, trapped by, engulfed by, hedged in, chained, as the song we sing, to our sin. We sing the song Amazing Grace. Well, in the song, by the way, that song has been copied and redone more than any other song in the history of mankind. We sing in the song Amazing Grace about our wretchedness, about being chained, and our blindness to the truth. And so the question is, if we are chained and in bondage, what's the consequences? Romans 2:5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up. Our sin is actually stored up wrath for us in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. We are condemned to an eternity separate from God in hell. No one knew this better than David of the Old Testament. We all know the story also of David as he's lying with Bathsheba. While Bathsheba's husband is out on the battlefield, he commits adultery with her. He then plots to kill Bathsheba's husband. He then covers up or tries to cover up his or her sin. He coveted Bathsheba. He committed adultery. He stole the wife of another and then plotted and schemed another man's death. They end up having a baby. David comes to his spiritual senses as the Lord uses Nathan the prophet in Psalm 51. And this is David, King David's response. He begs the Lord and said, "Please have mercy on me. O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out, you blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. It's being stored up. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." He's telling God, "You have every right to condemn me to hell." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." In other words, I was born into sin because of Adam, and in sin did my mother conceive me. David's heart, our hearts, are deceitfully wicked and sick above all things. Who can understand them? You know, when we sin, we think we can try and somehow resolve in our minds to do better. Maybe we've even told our kids that before. Just do better. It was a failure on my part, but if I just kind of pull my bootstraps up and do better, the problem will go away. But the problem is, sin is not outward. It's inward that comes outward. It's way underneath. It's the roots that is the problem. We sin because we're sinful people. We commit sins because of our descendant or our heritage, if you want to say, Adam. We commit sins because we're inherently sinful. You know, you can't clean up the outside enough to ever make you right with God. You can't be moral enough. You can't make your kids moral enough. You can't do it, according to the Bible. Our sins simply reveal what's going on here. What about Job? You see, we're traveling through the Bible. I hope you enjoy the Bible. Job, chapter 4. Here's the question. Can man be right with God? How does that happen? Look at it. Can mortal man be in the right before God? Can a man be pure before his maker? There's the question. He asked it again in Job chapter 9, verse 2. Truly, I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? How does that happen? Job chapter 14, verse 1. Answer, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and withers. He dies. He flees like a shadow and continues not. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Who can have a baby that's not unclean? No one. He goes back to this again, Job chapter 25, verse 4. How then can a man be in the right before God? He asks the question again. How can he who is born of a woman be pure? Verse 5, behold, even the moon is not bright and the stars are not pure in his eyes. How much less man, this is Bible speak, who is a maggot, and the son of man who is a worm. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Again, I don't usually preach this way, but all I can do is let the Bible speak. It's the Bible that they stood on firmly. Verse 5, it says, woe is me, for I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I'm surrounded by wretched people. You guys ever think about that? We're unclean, we're wretched, and by the way, we're all hanging out together. You look at verse 6, we've all become like one who's unclean. Verse 7, there's no one who calls upon God and rouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us. This is fascinating. No one calls upon God and is by any merit kind of able to wake God up and say, hey, remember me? We're not able to just like, God, wake up, remember what I'm doing here. Not by buying some sort of indulgences, not by going to enough mass, not by going through some religious ceremony, not by attending some sort of church service weekly. You can't memorize enough scripture to do it. You can't climb enough steps where we think that the apostles or Mary herself, there's a place in Mexico where they climb these steps and they try and get to the top because they think somehow some big shot spiritual guy was there. And if I just do this enough times, I can get right with God. That's a lie. We have no opportunity to increase our chances for, if it by any merit of ourselves, it would be as if we were sending God an invoice and saying, hey, kick it back at me. Here, God, here's my invoice. Here's my work for you. Reply. You did your part. Now, God, I expect a return. Listen, that's not a gift. That's not grace. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, if you would. Again, we've heard many of these verses, but I think it's crucial for us to be reminded. Romans 1, the wrath of God, verse 18. Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by that, their unrighteousness, suppress or hide the truth. Again, Martin Luther said, even the most excellent men, even those guys that you think are so holy, that do it all. However, endowed with the law, righteousness, wisdom, and all virtues, free will, their most excellent part is nonetheless ungodly and unrighteous and merits God's wrath. You know, Luther understood this finally, and so did Paul, for he would say two verses later, or earlier in Romans chapter 1, you can look there if you want, two verses earlier, he said, it is whose power? God's power for salvation. It is God's power. That's why I'm not ashamed, and it's the gospel of God can only begin with the grace of God, which lies in the power of God to save a man from the shackles of their sinfulness. It's only the power of God. It's only the strength of God. It's only the grace of God that can save us from us being chained to our sin. I mean, if you look down at verse 9 of chapter 3, if you want to flip over there real quick with me, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands. What does Paul mean that no one understands? What does that mean, that we're like moronic? It doesn't mean that sinful man can't read the Bible and have some sort of understanding of what it says. It means that we cannot understand the richness and depth and power of a relationship with God through Christ. On our own, we can't seek God. Remember Adam and Eve. Just read Adam and Eve. They did not, after they got kicked out of the garden, go back and beg the Lord. No, they actually ran and they hid. All have turned aside. I love, again, we're not championing Luther, we're championing the truth that Luther communicated. He said, in a somewhat sarcastic way, here, let him that can give a convenient explanation or contend that the words are ambiguous or obscure. Let him that dares defend against these indictments, and I will gladly give away, and I'll recant. In other words, what he was saying is, here's what the Word of God says. And if you can prove to me that that's not what it says, then I'll recant. Are we bold enough to refute what the very Word of God says? Sad to say, many are. Even many in the quote-unquote evangelical sphere are. Just real quick, some of you guys may have seen this. In August, Christianity Today published a study that over half of American, what they call evangelicals, Protestants, that salvation is not only by God, but it specifically says by what we do. The very thing that Luther fought so hard against, because he didn't see it in the Word of God. Well, it's not all that surprising, because if you go on in that same study, these very people that they polled, 3 out of 10 of them didn't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. You can look at verse 13 with me, verse 14 with me of Romans 3, verse 15, verse 17, verse 18. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified, made right with God, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then all, the all-famous verse that we like to even use, but do we believe it? For all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. You know, this should be humbling, not... I mean, all men, all women, every background, every tongue, every tribe, every nation, all under sin, all having consequences. No pope, no priest, no cardinal, no breathing human being made in the image of God, being a descendant of Adam, is innocent and righteous based on our own merit. There's not enough religious ceremonies, as I said, not enough monies that we can give, church attendance, all those things. Outside of Christ, we are under God's condemnation. That's what the Bible says. It doesn't matter how sincere or nice anyone is. They can be totally sincerely wrong. It doesn't matter how great we think we are. It doesn't matter how many people someone's helped in a lifetime. You know, there, We've heard this many times, but there are two religions in the world. There's human achievement, where we partner with God based on man's efforts. No one could say it better than Jonathan Edwards. You contribute nothing to your salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. I mean, isn't that Luke 18? Isn't that the Pharisee and the tax collector? Is the Pharisees championing, look how great I am, look how much I've prayed, look how many times I've fasted, look how many times I went to church? That's what he's doing. Who was in the end right with God? There's human achievement and there's God's accomplishment. And they can't both be right. Ferguson said, sadly, thinking that I deserve heaven is a sure sign I have no understanding of the gospel. If any of us sitting here think that we've actually, like, yeah, I mean, I think I'll be all right. Turn with me to Ephesians. Chapter 2. I think any of us who studied this before knew at some point we would get here. You were dead. I mean, that's what it means. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You once walked in them, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air. That is Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. This is where we were. Maybe this is where you are. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath. We can't fully be amazed by God if we don't grasp this. We want, as a body, as a church, to worship God. We should want to worship God, and the only way we can do that to the greatest degree is to understand just how gracious God was. That we were, or maybe are, truly hopeless and handcuffed to our sin. Verse 1, dead. Verse 2, corrupt. Verse 3, pursuing anything that gratified us or we wanted, that's what we pursued. Verse 3 again, wrath, condemned to hell. I want you guys to think with me through some of the worst situations you could think of. Think of being in California right now, surrounded by wildfires that are taking place right now. You're surrounded by wildfires and there's nowhere to turn. You can't get out. You're hedged in, you're boxed in, waiting as the flames inch closer and closer and closer to you. Or how about sitting at the very center in Texas where Hurricane Harvey is about to hit any moment? There's nothing you can do. You're in the worst position, at least you think you're in the worst position possible, but there's nothing worse. There's nothing worse that's worse that's worse that's worse than being under condemnation by the very creator of the universe. The one who created the oceans, the one who created the trees that are lit to flames. There's nothing worse than God himself in Romans 2:5 saying, you're storing up wrath for yourselves. And on the day of judgment, that will be released. You know, these understandings, we like to joke sometimes, they don't come from some hellfire and brimstone Baptist preacher. They come from the Word of God. Man's condition, we are hopeless. We should be more fearful, more desperate, more urgent. Whatever the worst of the worst. Think of the worst situation you could possibly be in. We could never be in a worse situation than being separate from God. And here's Luther where he found himself. He would lay in bed late at night just sweating and wrestling and staying up all night. What do I do? What do I do? Knowing that everyone he knew, all his friends, his family, the popes themselves were under God's wrath. He said, I was a good monk. I kept my order so strictly that if ever a monk could get to heaven through monastic discipline, I would have entered in. But the more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more troubled and weaker and uncertain I became. He knew his eternal destination. Luther grasped it. That's why he stayed up sweating every night and worrying and wondering, what do I do? He knew if he left himself in the current condition, there was no hope where he was heading. And that's why Ephesians 2 is amazing, because it says what? But God. But God. David, adulterer, scheming killer, coveting womanizer, but God. Job and the disaster of his family and the home and Satan able to come in and allowed to destroy, but God hedges Job in and protects him. Right? The flood and the mess that was about to take place, but God hedges in, puts them on the boat, and puts them at peace, but God. The Apostle Paul helps kill Christians, has no hope walking on the road, and boom, lightning strikes, but God. Luther beating himself, to a pulp in this room and wondering what in the world's going to happen, but God. And Ephesians is amazing because it inserts those two words, but God. We should be in amazement that God would put those words in Scripture. But God, not man, being rich in what? Mercy, because of his love on us. Verse 5, we were dead. He reminds us of that again, as if we needed reminded based on all the Scripture up to this point. You were dead in your trespasses, made alive together with Christ. He inserts this. It would have made sense in some ways to say made alive together with Christ and raised him up and seated him at the right. No, but he inserted by grace you've been saved. But God, even when we were dead, when we followed Satan, in spite of the passions of our flesh, God being rich in mercy made us alive together with Christ. Amen? I mean, a gift is a gift is a gift. Let's not redefine what a gift is. Again, look at verse 4. It's very clear, mercy and love, not our merit. Verse 5, dead by grace. Dead you were, by grace you've been saved. I mean, isn't that the picture of Lazarus? We don't say Lazarus was like hanging out in a coma for a while. No, it says that he was dead. And it had spiritual implications to it. It wasn't just to show off that God could heal people, which it did that too. It was also a spiritual implication that for 4 days, he's dead. And later in the chapter, Jesus turned and says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. Whoever believes in me, whoever believes in my power, whoever believes in my mercy, whoever believes in my grace, I'm he. I'm the one who gives grace. I make dead people alive. Don't run from this doctrine. Like, God gives life to us dead people. Why are we scared of it? John 6:65 says, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless what? No one can come to me unless you pull up your boots. No one can come to me unless it's granted by the Father. And then John chapter 8, verse 36 says, if the Son sets you free, Jesus, you'll be free. You're engulfed. We're in chains. Why is it by grace? Verse 9, so that we can't boast. We should be humble, God-fearing, grace-driven people. There's no boasting here. I mean, the picture of the gospel is that man is here and God's here. And God has stored up his wrath to man. And he's stored it up in like a gun. And he's about to blow man away with his wrath. That's the picture. And then it's not that God just says, I'm not going to pull the trigger. No, he pulled the trigger. On who? His Son. His Son's the one who stood in between of us and God and took on, that's what it means that he took on our sin. That's the only way we could. God's not a God who's just like, I forgive you and I'm not going to bring my justice. No, justice came. It came on his son. Praise be to Christ. God sees us now through his son. Understanding the depth of our sin, the holiness of God, and the fact that Christ stood here and took on that wrath should make us amazed by grace. Forever and ever and ever. We should cry when we think about grace. I mean, how do we respond? Here's where we can wrap up, if you want to say. How do we respond? It's not like a 2-minute wrap up, by the way. How do we respond? Well, when we sing Amazing Grace, don't be bored. It's amazing. We were wretches. We are wretches. Look at your week this last week. Yeah, you were sinless. No, I wasn't either. We need Christ. It should move us to a fountain of tears. But God, St. Clair Ferguson went on to say, it is possible to be unamazed by grace, to take it for granted as though it were ours by some right or worse by merit. Thus, we disgrace the grace of God. And the melody of the Christian life is lost. Grace is amazing. Champion this. It's the Bible that says it. It's not some guy in the 16th century that just came out with this cool idea. Be amazed, number two, by God's graciousness to set you free from sins you've committed, from sins you just committed, and sins that you will ever commit. You don't get saved by grace and then all of a sudden have to climb up your ladder every now and again when you get knocked down because of your sins. No, God keeps putting you back on the top rung. It's his grace. Now, we'll talk about that in a second because I don't want to be confusing. I get what James says. Grace is amazing because it sets us free from our bondage to slavery. It allows us to be right with God. I want to come back to that. Next, understanding the greatness of the gift should drive us to live and worship the greatness of the gift giver. If we really understand the depth, this is where it's sad to me that churches don't preach sin. If we don't understand we don't understand grace. If we don't understand grace, we don't understand God. We must be ones who have been given grace and understand that we've been given grace and stop taking also our sin for granted. We're a little too flippant with our sin. Amen? I mean, again, I think there's many reasons for it, but I think I want to read this quickly. I was debating on it, but it's from a book called The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And it talks about our sin, and an angel asked the ghost if he would like the lizard to be silenced. So that's kind of in the scene, the ghost constantly scolds the pet upon his shoulder, and an angel comes in and asks the ghost if he would like the lizard to be silenced. So that's kind of the picture here. And the ghost says, "Of course I would." "Then I will kill him," said the angel, taking a step forward. "Look out, you're burning me. Keep away," said the ghost. "Don't you want him killed? Don't you want your sin killed?" "You didn't say anything about killing him at first. I hardly meant to bother you with anything so drastic as that." "It's the only way," says the angel. "Shall I kill it?" "Well, there's a time to discuss that later." "There's no time. You have to kill it." "Please, I never meant to be such a nuisance. Please, really, don't bother. Look, it's gone to sleep on its own accord. I'm sure it'll be all right now, but thanks ever so much. May I kill it? Honestly, I don't think there's the slightest necessity for that. I'm sure I will be able to keep it in order now. I think the gradual process would be far better than actually killing the sin." "The gradual process is of no use at all." More excuses given. "Be careful. He can do what he says. He can kill me. One fatal word from you and he will. Then you'll be without me forever and ever. It's not natural. How could you live? you'd be only sort of a ghost, not a real man as you are now. He doesn't understand. He's only a cold, bloodless, abstract thing. It may be natural for him, but it isn't for us. Yes, yes, I know there are no real pleasures now, only dreams. But aren't they better than nothing? And I'll be so good. I admit I've sometimes gone too far in the past, but I promise I won't do it again. I'll give you nothing but really just nice dreams, all sweet and fresh and almost innocent. You might say quite innocent. Isn't it easy to fall into patterns of training our sin instead of killing it? Run! If we understand grace, run from sin. We're free in Christ. Run! You're a citizen of a new kingdom. Don't take sin lightly. Next, be reminded that understanding the immeasurable greatness of God's grace and the gift, don't give up on lost people. Don't give up on lost people. Your children who are lost. Your family members who are lost. Your husband or wife. Your neighbor or friend. Don't give up on them. The depth of man's sin is never too deep to be overtaken by the height of God's grace. The depth of man's sin is never too far. It's never too gone. It's ugly. It's not right. But God's grace can trump it. He pulls his trump card, but God. We'll end with this, and then we'll enjoy the grace of God. Be reminded of the steadiness of God's grace. Be reminded that God's grace is like a fountain, and it turns on, and it's overflowing. It doesn't run out of water. God's grace stays flowing from beginning to end, in spite of our sinfulness. In spite of our sinfulness, it doesn't mess up the flow. And Pastor Greg sent me something this week that I think is so encouraging. And if you're sitting there dealing with sin, things that it's just like, it just comes back, it just haunts me, I'm fighting it, struggling. Let me just read this and we'll wrap up here. Have you ever felt like your ability to sin is greater than God's ability to save? Have you ever felt like you have overextended your sin limit on God's daily mercies? Have you ever felt like, I've done it now, and your sin is going to cause God to finally say, I'm done with you, I quit? Or perhaps you felt like God has abandoned you in your sin and left you alone to experience the full consequences of your rebellion. If you've ever had any or all of these feelings, and this was out of a devotion on Ezekiel, then the message of Ezekiel is what you need to hear. It is true, God will not tolerate the sin of his people, but it's also true that he will not abandon them. The gospel reminds us why. God will not leave us because he left his son. God will not abandon us because he abandoned his son. God will not forsake us because he forsook his son. God will not condemn us because he condemned his son. Even in the midst of the worst consequences due to our sin, God still offers a word of hope and restoration, and may I say, because of his grace. And so as we prepare for the Lord's Supper this morning, I have a question. How can you and I, and even this week, in the sins that we committed, in the wretches that we are, how can we approach this table? Because of grace. We can approach it because of Christ. Because of grace. Our great God showed us his love, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took on the wrath. He spilt his blood. We were enemies, now we're reconciled. And now we can rejoice in Christ. That's Romans 5. And so as the men come forward, if you guys would, I want you to think about amazing grace. How sweet the sound. Is it sweet that saved desperate wretches like us? You know, think about as she's playing on the piano, grace, grace, God's grace. Grace that is greater beyond our wildest imaginations of all of our sin. And so as we prep and prepare for the Lord's Supper together, bask in the glory of Christ and His grace. Let's pray.